I even liked it. God may have liked it too, but I liked it. Very good. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We studied the first six verses last week, but we're going to read them again. I want to keep the chapter all together. This has kind of been a two-part deal here. And so let's read Genesis chapter 15 together. This is now the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Let's pray. Father, we come because you're God and you are so worthy of it. And Father, we gather here today primarily, Lord, because we want to worship you. We understand that you have given us this life to live, and throughout the week we are consumed and busy with the things of this world. Father, there are so many tasks and jobs that we do and we are accountable for, and the things that we do with our hands and the decisions we make with our minds. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us responsibilities and things to do in this life. But we understand that none of those things define us. We do those things because that's our job on earth, but who we are is yours. We're your children, and you're our God. And we love you above all else, and we serve you above all else. And so we set aside this time on this day, Father, because we want to make sure we come and spend time praising you. We love you. We are thankful for you. We worship you, and we honor you in every possible way we know how. And it is our pleasure to sing hymns of praise. And it is our pleasure to fellowship with your people and to give offerings back to you. And it is our privilege, Lord, to sit down beneath the preaching of your word and to have your truth explained to us and to understand what it is you would have us to know. We understand, Lord, that apart from your Holy Spirit, I can't explain it. We can't understand it. And so, Lord God, we ask for your Spirit to make these things clear to us and to help us to understand and apply it to our lives. Because, Father, we want to hear from you and we want our lives to be lived in a manner that pleases you. And so, Lord God, speak to us today and bring glory and honor to your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying through this book of Genesis. We've called it the Gospel According to Moses. Moses has a unique way in which he is sharing with us this gospel message of God. We've seen the tragedy of sin in Adam. We've seen the reality of judgment in Noah. And now we're beginning to learn the very great reality that is salvation in the man named Abraham. We commonly think of Abraham as a man of faith. He was a man of faith, but not initially. God made him into a man of faith. Initially, Abram was a man of grace, God had tremendous grace in the life of Abram. You remember that he was a pagan idol worshiper. He gave the glory of the incorruptible God to the image formed in the image of man or four-footed creatures. Abram served other gods in Ur of the Chaldea. He also had a barren wife, which meant he could not reproduce, and that's not a sin, of course, except for the fact that if you're going to pick a man and make a nation out of him, you ought to at least pick a man that can have children. Abram couldn't. And Abram was a very worldly man. Before he ever made it to Canaan, he settled in Ur, and there we found out that he made much money and bought many slaves and prospered himself greatly. And even when the opportunity arose later to go to Egypt and to trade off his wife to Pharaoh for a little bit of funds and to save his own neck, Abram was more than willing to do that. And I point that out to you just to remind you that Abram was first and foremost a man of grace. He was a pagan, idle, barren man who loved the world. And yet God selected this man and made a promise to him and said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and I'm going to give you the land that I'll show you, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was nothing but a gracious offer on behalf of Abraham. We call that grace. And the Bible teaches us that by grace are you saved. Salvation did not occur by your own merits, and it did not occur by your own worth or by your own ability. Salvation is by the grace of God, and certainly it was in Abram's life. But as we've been talking these many weeks about the grace in Abram's life, we understand that grace is only the first part of that equation. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We are saved by grace, and we are saved through faith. If someone comes up and says, why did God save Abram? Well, the answer is grace. It's the only answer. It wasn't because Abram deserved it. It was the grace of God that God saved him. Someone asks next, well, how did God save Abram? And that answer is through faith. It was not anything Abram did that warranted his justification. It was through faith that God saved Abraham. And you and I now, having spent several weeks talking about the grace of God, we are now moving into that second section in Abram's life, and that is his faith. You understand that God requires faith. Probably the pinnacle verse in that regard is Hebrews 11:6, in which the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So in your journeys and your quest in life, and you want to be pleasing to God and you want to do things that please God, and someone tells you, well, go to church, read your Bible, go on mission trips, give your money, whatever it is, you can do all of those things. But I'm here to tell you, if you do them without faith, you will not please God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. God requires faith. And if you'll recall, that's precisely what God has been producing in Abram's life. As God was showing grace to Abram time and time again, at the same time, God was also beginning to build faith in Abram's life. He would make a promise to Abram, and then he would fulfill it, and Abram would learn. God keeps his promises. Abram would mess up and go to Egypt, and God would protect Abram in the midst of Egypt and send him back with Sarai and his possessions back to the land of Canaan, and Abram would learn. God protects the promises he makes. And then God would take Lot and separate him from Abram because he was pruning Lot out of Abram's life so that he could do something better in Abram than Abram would have ever done for himself. And Abram was learning, God works out plans that are for my good, not just what I would do for myself. And so all of these lessons of grace that God's been doing in his life have been simultaneously also building Abram's faith. God has been working this out in his life. And you remember last week, this faith of Abram finally came to its full fruition, in which Abram finally began to trust in God. And we started this last week. We didn't finish it by any stretch. And so I want to kind of pull you back into the context of the chapter, kind of remind you of where we've come from, and then we'll move on and finish this thing. But last week, the first thing we talked about was what we called perseverance rewarded. And this was the first five verses of Genesis chapter 15. You remember at the beginning, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. We say, well, what did Abram have to fear? Why would God come to him and say to not be afraid? And that's based on the reality of chapter 14. You remember when Chedorlaomer and his kingly horde, they went and were wiping out everybody, and they kidnapped Lot. And Abram went with his trained men, and he rescued Lot back from Chedorlaomer, and he came back with all the spoil and all the people and all the plunder. And Abram was met by two kings. One, the king of Sodom, who said, hey, I tell you what, you give me the people and you can keep all the money. The other was the king of Salem, who said, the God who is helping you, Abram, has a blessing for you. And Abram, in his life at this moment, had to choose, do I want the blessing of God or am I going to take the benefits of the world? Now, the old Abram would have always taken the benefits of the world because that's the kind of guy he was. He was always about a profit. He was always about money. And every time in his life in the past, he would have taken the money every time. But he's been learning that God's pretty good. through all these lessons, he's been seeing this God that is for me is a good God. And so it kind of comes to a head, and Abram has to choose. Do you want the king of Salem and his blessing, or do you want the king of Sodom and his bribe? Which will you take? And you remember that on that day, Abram decided, I'm going to take God. For the first time in his life, he turned his back on the things of the world that he might fully embrace the things of God. Now, if you've ever done that in your life, and I hope that you have, if you've ever decided, I don't need to trust in the things of man, I'm going to place everything I have on the back of God, you'll know that when you first do that, there's a little anxiety that comes with it. There just is. Because you've your whole life trained yourself to learn to trust in the things of the world and do the things of the world and build upon and count on the things of the world. And the first time you begin to turn your back on that and throw everything you've got on the back of God, there's always a little anxiety that comes with it. And so as soon as Abram does that, God comes to him and says, Abram, you've got no reason to be afraid. He says, I am a shield to you. Everything that you've got, I'll protect. You don't have to protect it, Abram. I'll be your security, and your reward shall be very great. Not only will I protect what you've got, but Abram, I have prosperity in store for you. I have more for you than you could have ever even begun to imagine, Abram. You don't have to fear. I'm a shield, and I am a reward. And then Abram, when God made this promise to him, we finally get exposed the real issue in Abram's mind. It was that one hurdle he just couldn't seem to get over. And you see that in verse 2, in which Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Abram wasn't doubting that God could give him a great inheritance. Abram wasn't doubting that God would give him a great inheritance. Abram just didn't understand the purpose of it all. God, why would you do this? I don't have any children, and if you'll recall, God, you've even removed Lot from me. And the one that would have been my heir, my nephew, he's even gone. I mean, what are you going to give me, God? My heir is one born in my house, a servant. I don't understand why you would do that. And we said, in short, you remember Abram just didn't understand how he could be the man that God said he would be. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. And that's kind of where Abram was. Everything that you would give me, I'd have to give it to somebody else that wasn't even my son? What's the point in all that? Abram said, I can't believe you'd give me something that I would have to give to somebody else. And we talked about the promises of God for just a moment. And I reminded you that when you read the promises of God, don't read God's promises while looking in the mirror. If you read God's promises while looking in a mirror, you won't believe them either, because you won't believe God can do in you what he can do in you. Abram looked at himself and said, there's no reason that you can do in me what you're saying. Look at me. I'm a barren man. I don't have children. It's over for me. Go bless somebody that can use it, right? If you read the promises of God looking in the mirror, you'll doubt them too. And so God said, Abram, quit reading the promises of God while looking in the mirror. You read the promises of God while looking out the window. And it says that he took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. In other words, Abram, do you see who I am? Do you see what I've made? Do you see what I can accomplish? Look, I can do this in you. I can accomplish in you this great work. I can bless you, and I can give you a child. And that's what he told Abram. There's going to be an heir coming from your own body, and the result will be your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And that was the perseverance of Abram rewarded. When Abram finally chose to stick with God and relinquish the world, God blessed and rewarded him for it. The second thing we began to look at last week, we didn't finish it, is what we called the pardon reckoned. The pardon reckoned. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is the pinnacle verse. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. After God made this great promise to Abram, Moses records that Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, the Bible doesn't just say that Abram believed the Lord. The Bible says that Abram believed in the Lord. And you say, what's the difference? Well, if you come up to me after church and say, you know what, I've decided, I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to start a business. And I say, I believe you. That just means I believe you're going to do it, right? I believe you're going to quit your job and I believe you're going to start a business. But if you come up to me and say the same thing and I say, I believe in you, it's a way different, isn't it? That's telling you not only to believe you will do it, I believe you can do it. And I believe you're going to do it. I believe in you. There's a difference between just believing God and believing in him. Abram didn't just believe God was going to do what he said. Abraham believed God would and God could. Abraham believed in the Lord. And the Bible says that when he believed in the Lord, we get this amazing statement. It's totally mind-boggling that the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. You need to really stop and ponder that for a second, because it's absolutely mind-boggling. Salvation, in and of itself, the whole scope of salvation, if you don't realize this, is a quest for righteousness. That is the goal. The reason, of course, we want righteousness is because Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Our goal and our quest is to be righteous. Did Jesus not say you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Did God not say you shall be holy? What? As I am holy? That's the goal. None of us are holy like that. None of us are righteous like that. But the requirement is to be righteous, or you are under the wrath of God. Salvation is not just a quest to go to heaven. It's not just a quest for prosperity. It's not just a quest for healing or blessing or whatever it is you may want out of this life. Salvation, in its foremost, is a quest to become righteous. And mankind has tried to figure that out throughout the course of history. Two schools of thought on it. One is, there's something you need to do to make yourself righteous. And there's all kinds of religions in the world that have tried to fill in that blank. You know, you fly an airplane into a building and you please your God, or you ride a bicycle around the world and tell everybody you know about your God, or you knock on every door, or you sacrifice your body, or you give so much money, or you pay so much penance, or you do whatever is required, but you do this list of things, and then you'll be declared righteous in the sight of God. And that's what most of the world believes. But through Abraham, we found out that's not what God thinks, and that's not how God gives righteousness. God doesn't give righteousness when you fulfill some checklist. When you do enough things, God doesn't give you righteousness then. The Bible teaches through Abraham that God gives you righteousness when? When you believe. God trades righteousness for faith. We learned this last week that faith is the only currency God accepts. You're not going to do enough good deeds, you're not going to do enough righteous things and then trade them to God. Isaiah said those are like filthy garments to him. God takes faith. God wants faith. God requires faith. And if you'll give faith to God, God will give righteousness to you. He doesn't accept works. He doesn't accept tradition. He doesn't accept sincerity. He doesn't accept morality. He doesn't accept good intentions. He doesn't accept promises or bribes. God only accepts faith. When you give faith to God, God gives righteousness to you. He's able to do that, incidentally, because of the work of Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The word is imputation. Abram's sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ paid for it on the cross. Christ's righteousness was imputed back to Abraham, and that's why he could be declared righteous. Abraham looked ahead 2,000 years for the atonement of his iniquity and the righteousness that would be credited to him. We're not so different. We look back 2,000 years for atonement of sin and righteousness credited to us. But it's the same reality. And I hope you begin to understand when I say that then, the importance of faith. If you don't have righteousness, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot be pleasing to God and you cannot be saved. And you can only get righteousness by giving God faith. That's it. God requires faith. And so Abram believed God and Abram received righteousness. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abram was saved. All of the stuff that happened before then, all of the altars he built and the times that he called on the Lord and the times that he would pray and the times that he would obey, those were all good incidents and those were all times when God was molding and shaping him. But justification and salvation occurred in Abraham's life in Genesis 15, verse 6, when he finally took all that he had and trusted it to God. He placed his faith in the Lord, and the Lord gave him righteousness. Now you move on from there, and this is where we stopped last week. You get to verse 7. And after Abram believes and God gives him righteousness, it says that God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Now that's an important verse in the grand scheme of things. And it's so important to your doctrine and theology, and especially to your perspective. Do not read through Genesis, in particular the story of Abraham, and walk away from here talking about how great Abraham was. If you do that, you miss the point. And that's precisely what the Jews had done by the time we came to Jesus. All they could talk about was Abram. You don't hear him talking about God. You hear him talking about Abraham, our father Abraham, and Abraham this and Abraham that, and all the great faith that Abraham had. And look at what Abraham did and how Abraham believed. Listen, I am thankful for the faith of Abraham. I am thankful that he is a role model of that. His faith is greater than mine without the shadow of a doubt. I am thankful that he is saved. But if you read this chapter and you walked away from here bragging on Abraham, you missed the point. Abraham didn't save himself. Do you get that? God saved Abraham. And verse 7 reminds us who gets the glory for the salvation that occurred in verse 6. I am the Lord. So Abram, why did you leave Ur of the Chaldeans? You got a brochure in the mail. You saw one of those commercials that comes on TV, you know, Indiana, land of enchantment, whatever. I mean, you just saw this great commercial on Ur. You got this great pamphlet in the mail and you decided, I'm going to Canaan, right? Load up, kiddos. I hear it's great. That's why you left? You left because the people in Ur were just, you know, a pain to deal with. You'd had all of them you could stand, so you're moving on to better things, greener pastures. Why did you leave Ur, Abram? Why did you go to Canaan? I'll tell you why you left. I brought you out. You didn't leave. You weren't trying to go anywhere. I grabbed you and pulled you out of that place. God did that. Not only that, but notice what it says. I brought you out. Think about that for a second. Suppose Abram was the only person that lived in Ur? You suppose Abram was the only man there? He's there by himself, and so God said, come on out, Abram. Come to Canaan where everybody is. There's a whole population, nations of people, lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. All of them idolaters. All of them headed for destruction. Why did God pull Abram out? Grace. It wasn't because Abram was the sharpest knife in the drawer. It wasn't because Abram was the most holy among them. It wasn't because Abram had something special that God could see. No, God was just being gracious. I brought you out. And not only that, I brought you out for a purpose. He says, I brought you out to give you this land to possess it. I brought you out to bring you in. I removed you that I might bless you. And Abram, I mean to give you this land, and I mean for you to keep it. It is yours and for yours to possess. And what a tremendous plan that God had for Abram. God had determined to save and bless Abram, and God gets all the credit for that. Is that not the same way it is in our life? Which of you, whenever you finally placed your faith in Christ and it was credited to you righteousness, which of you said, now come here, pat me on the back, I did it? You didn't do anything, right? We all say when you have a child that gets saved or a loved one that gets saved or a brother that gets saved, you don't run up and say, oh, praise you, I'm so thankful you were so smart you finally got saved. Who do you think? God. You praise God, right? God did that. They'd have never known. They'd have never understood. I'd have never known. I'd have never understood. But God did that. God was saving. That's true in our life. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's doing for you and I the same thing he did for Abram. He's bringing us out of a barren pagan land and carrying us to a place of immense blessing. That's what he's doing. The grace in Abram's life is the grace that you and I can enjoy as well. And you begin to understand what God did in Abram's life is in his best interest. What God is doing in your life is in your best interest. In response to that, trusting God was the best thing Abram ever did. And that means trusting God is the best thing you can ever do, right? I mean, that's the answer. So we understand here that perseverance was rewarded. We understand that a pardon was reckoned to Abram. Now let's move on. Number three, proof rendered. Proof rendered. Look at verses 8 through 16. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now here is a part that you and I can both greatly identify with. We understand Abram's question. In addition to granting Abram the necessary righteousness for salvation, God had also promised Abram a son, and God had also promised Abram a nation. But look at Abram's question. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Now some right there would stop and say, Abraham, what are you doing? You just believed in God, and here you go now with a lack of faith, and you're wanting a sign. No. Abram's not wanting a sign. Abram's wanting the same thing you want. You know what that is? Security. Assurance. That's natural and it's necessary. God intends for you to have security. God intends for you to have assurance. They even write songs about it. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, right? Heir of salvation. That's what we're talking about. God wants you to know you are his child. God wants you to know you can trust the things he's told you. God wants you to know there is security. There is assurance. And I remind you of that because I want you to know when you want to be sure of your salvation or sure of the promises of God, that's not an unnatural thing. That's a necessary thing. The beauty of it is that God wants you to have it. So when Abram comes to God and says, how can I know for sure? Look at what God does in verse 9. He said to him, well, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now the scene is a little strange to you and I because we don't commonly do this sort of thing with the Lord, but it wasn't strange to Abram. It was the way they did things. And it certainly wasn't strange to the children of Israel either. Abram understood what God was about to do. God was about to strike a covenant. And he knew that. He knew what was taking place here. Abram understood that God was about to make a guarantee, a promise. God was about to take an oath, so to speak. He was about to fill out a contract. And in order to do that, there always has to be the blood which ratifies the covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, the first covenant spoken of there is not this one with Abram. It is the covenant of the law that came through Moses. But the point is still the same, that when there's a covenant, it is necessary that there must be the death of the one who makes it. Now, sometimes that passage throws us off a little because we don't understand the word covenant. But instead of reading the word covenant, if you'll read the word will, like somebody in your family left it in their will for you to inherit something, then you'll understand the passage. Where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. If your father or grandfather or whoever left you your inheritance in his will, when do you get that? When they die. That's when the will goes into effect. Well, it was the same for the covenant. That's what was happening here. Before it could go into effect, there had to be the death of the one who made it. That's the purpose of these sacrificial animals. They are the blood that is ratifying or setting this covenant. They are the ones who are sinuating the death that is occurring to bring the reality of that promise, that covenant, into effect. And Abraham understands that. This is the covenant by which God is going to put into effect the promises of Abram. And so you understand the scene now. Abram knows what God is doing. And so Abram has gotten the animals and he's cut them in two and he's laid them aside from one another and he's got the birds separated out. And now he's just waiting, right? All right, God, what are you going to do? You hear the crickets chirping, right? Nothing's happening. Here we are. In fact, while Abraham's sitting there, what happens? The birds of prey, the Bible say, comes down. Abraham has to drive the birds away. You know why? Because God is more than willing to give you assurance and he's more than willing to let you know about your security, but don't get the idea he just jumps through every hoop you want him to jump through, right? God's not at your beck and call in that regard. He gives you what you need in his time. Sometimes you just have to wait a little while. Sometimes you just have to be patient. God has a different timetable than we do most of the time, and so that's exactly what happens. God's more than happy to answer your prayers and to give assurance and security, but he might not always do it as quickly as you like. Abram's getting assurance, but he's going to have to be diligent. And so here he has this offering waiting, and nothing's really happening. But it says in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, here it is, know for certain. See God answering Abram's assurance question? How do I know for certain? God says, know for certain. Know what? That your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, I don't know if you're picking up on this, but I don't think that's the kind of assurance Abram was looking for, right? I want assurance that this is my land, and you told me to know for certain that my descendants are going to live 400 years in a land that's not theirs and be slaves. That wasn't exactly what I was thinking was coming. God says, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now let's see if we can understand this for a second. Abraham says, how may I know? God says, know for certain. Now let's suppose God would have said, know for certain that your descendants will live in this land. Is that true? Will they? Yes, they will. Now are they going to do it instantly? No, they're not. Where they're going to end up, but it's not going to happen instantly. Now let's suppose all God ever tells Abram is, know for certain that your descendants will live in this land. Great. I feel good right now, don't I? I walk away happy camper. My descendants are going to live in the land. God just swore it. It's going to happen. Woohoo! A year later, no descendants in the land. 10 years later, no descendants in the land. After I'm dead and gone and my great-great-grandchildren are living in Egypt, under slavery, and we're still not in the land. What do you suppose they're thinking? That promise is a farce, right? Abraham was a nut. I don't know what he was believing, but this God he was listening to doesn't exist. You know why God shared with Abraham all of the difficulty that was coming? One, that difficulty was necessary. You'll see why in a minute. The iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. But two, he wanted his people to understand that a little bit of difficulty and a whole lot of delay does not make void the promises of God. And sometimes you and I have to understand that in our life. God makes promises to us. God tells us he's going to do things in our life. God has given us promises, but you bring in a little bit of difficulty, you bring in a little bit of delay, and what do we instantly start doing? Oh, maybe God didn't promise. Maybe God doesn't mean it. What's happened? We go to crying, how long? Casting Crowns wrote a song. I love it. Lord, I was sure by now that you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. You've been there, haven't you? Do you understand, God? You said this would get better. It's not better. What's wrong? Sometime read the Psalms and listen to how many times the psalmist says, how long? Right? The reality is that sometimes when we go through hardships, we begin to doubt the promises of God. Remember John the Baptist, greatest man born of woman, the forerunner to Christ. Matthew 11 verse 2 says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor are the gospel preached to them. In other words, yes, I'm the Messiah, duh, right? And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, do you think John knew who Jesus was? Well, sure he did. Did God not tell John, the one whom you see the dove come and lighting on him, this is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God? John knew who he was. Did John not hear the voice from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John knew who Jesus was. Why was John all of a sudden having this lapse in faith? Because his expectation wasn't being fulfilled. Did you catch what he heard? Are you the expected one? Or should I be looking for someone else? In other words, I don't remember anywhere in the contract anything about prison. I got the locust and wild honey part. I got the camel skins, you know. I got the baptism stuff. But I don't understand the prison. If I'm the forerunner and you who you say you are, what am I doing in here? You ever have a question like that in your life? If I'm your child and I'm serving you, why are you letting this happen to me? I'm on your side. I've got a list of people that this would be good for, but I don't know why you're letting me go through it, right? That's what John the Baptist is thinking. I don't get this. What's wrong? And Jesus said, John, settle. I'm the Messiah. Look, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, the gospel is preached. I'm him. And John, you're blessed if you don't take offense at me, if you trust anyway. We're all prone to that kind of thinking. That's why Jesus, the night before he was crucified, listened to what he told his disciples, John 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus told the disciples of the coming hardship because. Same reason he told John the Baptist. Same reason he told Abraham ahead of time. Because God wants Abram's faith to remain regardless of what happens. He doesn't want Abram's faith to stop in the midst of hardship. And he doesn't want the faith of the children of Israel to quit when things get hard. So God tells him ahead of time, look, hard times are coming because above all else, I want your faith to endure. I want faith from you. You're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. It's going to be bad. There's going to be moments of weakness. There's going to be moments of lapsing. There's going to be moments of difficulty and crying and pain. But all through that, I want one thing from you. I want faith. I just want faith. And so I'm going to tell you ahead of time, there's some tough stuff coming. But you'll know that I told you it was coming, and you'll know that I haven't lost control. You'll know that I'm still here. The promise is still intact. Just hang with me. There will be difficulty, but it will end in deliverance. See verse 14? But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. There will be a delay, but it will end in prosperity. You see 15? As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, let's take that statement for a second, because I think that helps us so much when we walk through hardships and we're struggling with trusting God. Why did the children of Israel have to spend 400 years in Egypt? You reckon that was ever a question the children of Israel asked? Say year 298, you know? God, we don't understand. Why are we still in Egypt? Why are we still in slavery? What are we doing here? And can you imagine all the things that probably hit their mind as to why they were there? Maybe God's dead. Maybe God hates us. Maybe Abraham was a nut. Maybe Pharaoh's too strong. Maybe other gods are too strong. All the things that can go through your head as to why you're where you're at. And you do it too, just like I do it. Something bad happens, something hard, and you sit there in the middle of it and you go to thinking, oh, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe this is why it happened, maybe that's why it happened, maybe this is why I hadn't helped, maybe I'm this, maybe I'm that. And your mind will go literally bonkers trying to figure out all the reasoning as to why you're in the middle of that dilemma. Here's my question. Do you think throughout that 400-year span, even one Israelite, just one, ever came up and said, I think it's because the people who live in the land haven't fulfilled all their sin yet and God can't judge them yet? Do you think anybody thought that was the reason they're still in Egypt? I promise you nobody did. Point being, God was doing something they didn't understand. This time in Egypt was necessary because God was not yet ready to judge the Amorite and the rest of these nations they're going to dispossess. People read about the conquest under Joshua, and they say, how unfair. How could God order the death of all those men, women, and children in that promised land? How could God kill all those people and dispossess them from their land? Well, know this. God gave them 400 years while his own people were in affliction. God gave those people 400 years to repent of their sin and trust in him. All the while, God allowed his own children to be beaten, enslaved, and mistreated, just giving them all the time they could possibly need to turn in him and trust in him, and they refused. And they finally reached a point when their iniquity was so full and so complete that God could overlook their sin no longer, and God said, it's time. I've given them all the time I can. Now, you live in a world where you suffer? Yeah. You live in a world where it's easy to be a Christian? No. And it's relatively easy in America compared to other nations in this world. And you wonder, why would God leave me here so long? Where are you? Why don't you come get us out of this world? Why don't you come take us out of here? Why don't you deliver us from this place? There's no reason to leave us here. And yet, the Bible tells us why he's slow, doesn't it? He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know why he's leaving you here? He's still waiting on the Amorite. Still waiting on the Amorite to either repent or for his iniquity to be full-born. And when it is, he's not going to leave you in this predicament any longer than he has to. But he allows his children to walk through the pains of this life, just giving them time to repent. But when their sin is complete, it's over, and we're going home. And that's the same thing that was explaining the Exodus to the children of Israel. This is why you were there. God wasn't angry with you. God wasn't mad at you. God wasn't failing in the promise. You have to understand that. But God was doing things that you couldn't have understood even if I told you. God was doing things that you couldn't see. God is in control of more than just your life. And God was working it all together according to his will. And so God comes to Abraham telling him ahead of time simply because God wants Abram's faith to endure. And listen to me. God wants your faith to endure as well. It says in 1 John chapter 5, this is why God wants you to have security. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son what? Has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't know anybody in this world, any believer, who walks through hardship and doesn't at some point in that hardship wonder if they're really a child of God. That is a natural fleshly response. Because the thought is, if I was really his child, why would he let this happen to me? We doubt when we go through hardship. And he says, no, listen. Hardship is not an indicator of whether or not you're a child of God. Suffering is not an indicator of whether or not you're a child of God. A delay is not an indicator of whether or not you're a child of God. If you have the Son, you have life. And I want you to know for sure that you can know that your promise is fulfilled, that you can know that your promise is coming. In fact, that's one of the reasons God gave us his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul wrote, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In those days when you walk through the hardships and you're feeling like a brickmaker in Egypt and things are hard and things are tough and you wonder if you're a child of God and you wonder if the promise has been forsaken and you wonder if it's just not real and somehow you've blown it, ask yourself, do I have the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's the down payment. He's the deposit. God said, I gave you the Spirit so that you would know your inheritance is secure. I gave you the Spirit so you'd know I'm not failing. It's not falling apart. The promise is still there. It's still theirs. Now, trust me. Keep the faith. Just believe. Just believe. God gives you security. God promises you're his, because even in difficult times, God wants your faith to endure. So when enduring slavery, trust God. When enduring hardship, trust God. Do not quit giving him faith. It is valuable. So you get the perseverance rewarded, the pardon reckoned, proof rendered. Number four, promise ratified. Promise ratified. Ratified means to sign on the dotted line, basically. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. It says, when it got dark, very dark, behold, here comes a smoking oven. You say, a smoking oven? What does that symbolize? Smoking oven was the dark picture of slavery. In Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. That would have been the smoking oven. From Egypt, to be a people for his own possession as today. Isaiah 48:10 says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. That smoking oven pictured that slavery, that hardship that was coming. God showed Abram, look, the hardship's coming. The flaming torch was kind of that light in the midst of darkness. It was that hope that God has not forsaken. Zechariah 12:6 says, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among nations of, among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. This very symbol that God gave was a symbol that these pieces passing through this covenant, God was saying, look, nothing has changed here. The slavery is coming, and so is the deliverance. I'm telling you that. This is part of the promise I'm making to you. You have spilled the blood which ratifies this covenant, which is the sign of the covenant, and I'm letting you know that neither slavery nor this hope is going to change the promise. And it says that these things passed through the pieces. God passed through in order to sign the agreement. Abram said, how may I know this is mine? How may I know you're going to do this? And God said, all right, spill the blood. Here's the symbol. It's not going to take away slavery. It's not going to take away a little bit of delay and hardship. But you go ahead and spill the blood, and I'll sign on the dotted line. And God signed the contract, and here's what it says, verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. In other words, I signed it. I've given it to them. I'm not going to do it. It's theirs. From the river of Egypt, all these land of the pagan, I'm going to give it to him. God made the promise. He drew up the paperwork. He signed the agreement. In other words, it's done. God is liable. You sign the contract and you try to renege, you're liable for that contract. That's what God was doing for Abram. I am signing on the dotted line. Why is God doing that? Why is God jumping through hoops to show Abram, it is yours. I'm giving it to you. I'll sign the contract. I'll pass through the pieces. I will let it be said, so may so be done to me and more also if I do not fulfill my word to you. Why would God do all that for Abram? because he wanted his faith to endure, right? I mean, if God wasn't concerned about Abram's faith, why tell him anything? If God's not concerned whether Abram believes or not, if it's all about works, just say, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not, Abram, just do this and keep quiet about it. That's not what God said. Instead, God is saying, fine, Abraham, I'll sign the agreement. I'll strike a covenant. I'll pass through the feasts. I'll tell you what's coming. I'll give you all the insight you need because, Abram, above all else, this faith that you've given me, I love it. And I want you to keep it. And I want you to keep trusting me. No matter how bad it gets or how dark it gets or how long it gets, I want you to trust me, Abram. And you remember that Abram did, didn't he? It says in Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Don't undervalue the importance of faith. Why was Abraham saved? Grace. How was Abraham saved? Through faith. Faith is the response that God wants to his grace. He does all these things in your life, and all he's asking is for you to believe in him. He's asking you to believe, and friends, that's not illogical. I mean, that ought to happen. That's natural. It should happen. And it's so important that without being faith or without having faith before God, you cannot be saved, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So here's the question we're to now in this great gospel according to Moses. We understand what sin's done to us. We get that. We understand the inevitable judgment, thanks to Noah. We get it. Judgment's where the whole thing's headed, right? It's all got to end that way because sin has to be paid for. But now in Abraham, we're understanding how God will save people in the midst of a sinful world who are headed for judgment. We understand how he does that. He begins to gracefully work in their life. And he begins to call us out of a certain place. And he begins to show us all his plans for us. And he begins to show us what he'll do for us. And he begins to show us how he can bless us and take care of us. And he begins to show us the home that he has for us. And then he comes to us and says, now, will you be mine? Will you let go of the king of Sodom and all the things of this world? And will you grab a hold of the blessing that I have for you? Will you be mine? And you and I have to decide right then and there, either we're going to hold on to the security we can see, or we're going to place our faith in the God we can't see, right? We're going to have to do one or the other. And God loves the faith. And when you give God that faith and say, no, I'm yours. I believe in you, God. I'm going to trust in you, God. I'm going to do what you ask. I'm yours. And I'm putting it all on your back. God says, I love that. And in response, I'm going to give you righteousness. You're saved. You're mine now. Please don't lose that faith. Not only trust me now, but please keep trusting me. Does that mean that I'm not going to let anything else bad happen in your life so that you'll never have reason to doubt? No, I got to tell you, bad things are coming. There's going to be some hardship, and it's reasons that you might not understand, reasons that you won't even see at the time. I've just got to tell you, some hardship is coming, okay? You just need to know this, but I want you to trust me in the middle of it. That does not mean I've forgotten you, and it does not mean I've forsaken you. Will you trust me in the middle of it? That's really where we're coming to, right? We want to be those people who please God, don't we? Well, we're not going to please him by doing religious works. We're not going to please him by going through all the motions or dressing the right way or talking the right way. If you want to please God, it's simple. It's faith. If you want righteousness, trust God. If you want to walk through trials in the way that God is pleased with, then trust him in the middle of it. Believe in him. Place your stock on him. Give him all your griefs and all your pains and all your bears. God wants to hear you sing in the middle of those trials and hardships. He wants to know that you still trust him. That's what blesses his heart. That's what he wanted from Abraham, and that's all he wanted. And friend, that's all he wants from you. You're never going to do enough or accomplish enough to make yourself pleasing in God's sight, but he'll give you righteousness if you'll just trust him. That's all he wants from you. So wherever you're at in life, if you've never given your life to the Lord, you need to believe in him. Let go of the securities of this world trying to earn your own salvation and just trust in what Christ did. And if you've already trusted in him, don't let the trials and the hardships of this life derail you. Don't let the unanswered questions blow you out of the saddle. Just trust him. Trust that the promises he made, he keeps. May take a little longer than you originally thought, John the Baptist. It may walk through a little more hardship than you originally expected, Israelites. But the promise is still there. God's still going to keep it. It's still going to happen. You're still going to make it. He's still going to do what he said. He has signed on the dotted line. And he signed it through the death of the blood of his son. Right? The covenant is ratified. Trust him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we continually thank you so much for the grace that you have given us in this life. We understand we do not deserve it. We understand that it was nothing that we earned. We understand it was grace, and we are so thankful. Lord God, we also understand that what you want from us is faith. You want us to believe in you, to trust you. Father God, help us with that this morning. There are some in this place who've never done that, and today you are asking them, me or the world, and they're having to choose where they're going to place their faith. And I pray that this morning they would determine to place their faith in the work of Christ on the cross, to say, I believe what you did and what you did alone can save me, and they'll trust in him. There are them in this place, Father, who have trusted in you, but they walk through hardships and trials and the daily dilemmas and the struggles that we face, and their faith is weakened and their faith is wavering and it's shaky and it's on the rocks because they never understood that it could be like this. Lord God, help them to see that the hardship they're in has not negated your promise. What you said for them is still true, and it will always be true, and all you ask them to do is trust you in the middle of this. Help them, Father, to trust you today, to trust you tomorrow, and to keep trusting you. Work this out in our lives. Help us to be the people of faith because, Father, we want to please you. We thank you so much for your salvation. We thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. Come to a time of invitation.